All right. So last time we covered pretty well the first part of the overview of Israel's history found here in chapter 9. It runs from verses 9 through 21. And it is, again, focused on the early days of God dealing with Israel in the wilderness, bringing them out of Egypt, giving them the law and so forth. And so tonight we'll be able to pick up with verse 22 and go on further considering the next time frame, which is from the conquest of Canaan up to the time of Nehemiah, to the time of this particular time frame in the writing of this by Ezra and Nehemiah. That's verses 22 through 37. Let me just kind of hop through a few verses that we've already covered to kind of remind us of the context. First of all, in verse 7, the Levites acknowledge, "Thou art the Lord, the God, who didst choose Abram and broughtest him forth out of Ur of the Chaldees and gavest him the name of Abraham and foundest his heart faithful before thee and madest a covenant with him to give him the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Jebusites, and the Girgashites, to give it, I say, to his seed, and hast performed thy words, for thou art righteous." One thing to point out here in verse 8, foundest his heart faithful. Understand that Abram was a heathen. He was in the land of Ur of the Chaldees. He was a Chaldean. God made him a Hebrew by his own declaration of him, and then began to have the seed come from him. So he was a heathen. And so when it says God foundest his heart faithful before him, it does not mean that God was looking around and saw this heathen and say, you know what, he's got a faithful heart. Right? Because that's not possible. Think of it this way. Think of this use of the word. When someone begins, let's say, some type of organization. It may be a humanitarian organization to help people, to focus on certain needs or whatever. Then that person that got that started is called what? The founder of that. That's the meaning of this in verse 8. God was the founder of Abram's faithful heart. In other words, he laid the foundation of it. And of course, we know that is true all the way through, from Genesis all the way through the end of the Bible, that anyone who is faithful, they are founded in that faithfulness by the sovereign work of God. So it's important to remember that. Then again, notice at the end of verse 8, promised to give the land to his seed and hast performed thy words. Down in verse 15, gave us them bread from heaven for their hunger, and brought us forth water for them out of the rock for their thirst, and promised them that they should go in to possess the land which thou hadst sworn to give them. Then in verse 22, moreover, thou gavest them kingdoms and nations, and didst divide them into corners, so they possessed the land. Verse 23, broughtest them into the land concerning which thou had promised their fathers, that they should go in to possess it. Verse 24, so the children went in and possessed the land. Then verse 35, they have not served thee in the kingdom, talking about how they sinned, and in their great goodness that thou gavest them in the large and fat land which thou gavest before them. Verse 36, behold, we are servants this day for the land that thou gavest unto our fathers. The point that the Levites are continuing to press home to the people is God did what he promised to do. So the problem wasn't with God not fulfilling his promise. The problem was with the Israelites, by and large, not all, obviously, but by and large, departing from God over and over again by their sin. So they had the land given to them. They, of their own sinful disobedience, lost the land to a great degree. So nothing was lacking in what God did. It's sort of like what Solomon says as he's finished the temple. He says, there's not one good thing of all the Lord has spoken to us that he has not fulfilled. And that's the thing that's going on here. So what we see, rather, again, I've already noted last time, repeated cycles on the part of Israel of rebellion and then God's mercy in restoring them. Rebellion, God's mercy in restoring them. especially the book of Judges. If you study the book of Judges, that's a very clear formula there. It's just cycles over and over again. Lord, we love you. We're thankful you got us out of this mess. We're going to obey you. Oh, well, maybe not. So now we're under servitude. Now we're under oppression. God, help us. Hear us. He sends a judge, a deliverer, gets them out. Lord, you're great. You're wonderful. Well, maybe not. Now, as I said last time, what we've got to remember is we are not immune to having that same kind of practice in our own lives as Christians. And all of us know ourselves well enough to know that that's the case. It can be fashionable for a modern-day Christian to beat up on Old Testament Israel when we see these kind of things. It can be fashionable to say, well, that bunch of nuts, why did they do that? But the bigger question is, why do we do some of the same things? See, as recipients of the grace of God and the mercy of God in Christ through the gospel. So, again, we can find ourselves very much pictured here in so much of what the Levites remind the people of through this. Okay, all right. Now, again, another thing that continues to be emphasized, rightly so, is God's mercy. End of verse 17. But thou art a God ready to pardon, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, and of great kindness, and forsookest them not. There's a verse over in Micah, the last chapter of Micah, that I really, really love. A couple of verses. And verse 18 in particular, there's a song, a hymn that we sang in Mississippi in our church there, that the title of it is, Who is a Pardoning God Like Thee? Or Who Has Grace So Rich and Free? This is what Micah 7:18 says. Who is a God like unto thee that pardoneth iniquity and passes by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again. He will have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities. Thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. That's the God we have. That's the God of great mercy. Back to Nehemiah 9, look at verse 19. Yet thou in thy manifold mercies forsookest them not in the wilderness. It just goes on and on and on. Verse 27, Therefore thou deliverest them in the hand of their enemies, who vexed them in the time of their trouble. When they cried unto thee, thou heardest them from heaven, and according to thy manifold mercies, thou gavest them saviors, who saved them out of the hand of their enemies. The end of verse 28, Thou heardest them from heaven, and many times didst thou deliver them according to thy mercies. Verse 31, Nevertheless, for thy great mercy's sake, thou did not utterly consume them, nor forsake them, for thou art a gracious and merciful God. So we have these two points of reference that we need to bring home to ourselves. God's great mercy and the fact that we do not appreciate that and make good use of it and praise Him and honor Him for it like we should so much of the time. It's easy, isn't it, folks, for us to know we've sinned. God convicts us. We confess that sin. We go on our merry way. Same thing happens again or something else. We just keep right on doing that. So, well, God, you know, God's going to forgive. Well, of course He is. But when we get into that kind of mode of thinking, we are not appreciating the cost of the sacrifice of Christ in order for us to continually be forgiven for these ongoing times we disobey the Lord. And I think that's the biggest problem that we have to grapple with as Christians, is saying, oh, well, maybe not saying the words, but in the back of our mind thinking, oh, well, it's not a big deal that I did this or said that or whatever, because God's already forgiven me and I'll just repent. I'll just say I'm sorry and go on. And I think Israel in a lot of ways did that too, obviously. That's what the Levites are pointing out. That's why they continue to say through here, you got to remember what a merciful God we have. You got to remember what a gracious and forgiving God we have. We are, as Brother Chip Phillips says all the time, indeed, living on mercy. Always. We're always living on mercy. And as soon as we forget that, that's when we wind up straying from the Lord. Okay, let me stop right there. See if anybody's got a question or comment. All right. Titus 3:5 is a reference you can jot down. God saved us not according to works of righteousness that we have done, but according to His mercy. That's what we see over and over again here. Then verse 20, Thou gavest also Thy good Spirit to instruct them. We already saw in verses 13 and 14 how it's emphasized that God gave them His Word, which now we have in full possession. We have the completed Word of God as the New Testament church, right? The finished Bible. He also gave them of His Spirit. And remember, as it says in Acts chapter 5, God has given His Spirit to them that obey Him. And so the obedience that the gospel brings is what brings the blessings of having the power and the presence continually of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So then, from the conquest of Canaan to the time of Nehemiah, verses 22 all the way down through 37. And again, you can take some more time to read some of those verses. And I'd encourage you to, if you hadn't already, or read them again, even if you have. Go through them over and over again, because it's helpful to remind us of God's goodness to us. But verse 33, here's kind of where the Levites are concluding what they have to say to the Lord. Howbeit, Thou art just in all that is brought upon us, for Thou hast done right, but we have done wickedly. One of the biggest hurdles that we have to get over, dear ones, and I'm talking to Sammy, is to justify God when He brings discipline upon us to, in other words, acknowledge, I needed that, God. Thank you. See, that's not easy, is it? When we're disciplined by the Lord. But again, remember what Paul says in Hebrews. If you endure chastening, what God is treating you as son. See? So the very fact that God takes us to His spiritual woodshed, so to speak, many times, is the mark that we really are His. And that ought to make us rejoice, even though the whipping is painful, right? So this is a place we ought to be, able to be there, like the Levites were, speaking for the people and saying, Lord, You're just in everything You've done. We got no argument. We got no self-justifying. We got no defense about this. We have gotten what we deserve. And really and truly, the truth of that is we hadn't gotten what we deserve because of Christ, right? We never get what we deserve for our sins if we're a Christian. Never. We never do. But there are times when we have to be chastised. So, that brings them then to the very end of the chapter, and this will be a way we can close this one up and get ready for moving on to Daniel chapter 9 next time, Lord wills. Verse 38, last verse of the chapter. And because of all this, we make a sure covenant and write it, and our princes and Levites and priests seal unto it. So after confessing, after going through Israel's history, running back through and openly confessing how they've again and again tested God's patience, sinned against Him, He's been merciful, then they say, now it's time for us to covenant with God to walk in His ways afresh and anew. Look over in chapter 10, verse 29. This is in particular what they focused in on. They clave, that is, they drew near to their brethren, their nobles, and entered into a curse and into an oath to walk in God's law, which was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord, our Lord, and His judgments and His statutes. One of the things in particular we saw that earlier was that they had allowed some of their sons to marry into heathen households, get heathen wives, and they had allowed their daughters to be taken by heathen boys, mixing with ungodliness. So that's one of the main things. But the application for us is clear. A covenant with the Lord is something that we're already under. And so it's not so much that we can promise God something that we hadn't been doing before, but we just come and renew that covenantal pledge to walk in His ways. When He shows us our sin, when He brings us to repentance, then it's time to do that. Now, we all know this. Baptists are real big on, quote, rededicating your life. Okay? A preacher friend of mine said one time, said a lot of folks coming down the aisle saying they're rededicating life, I don't think they got anything to rededicate. They probably they need to be saved is what it is. And that's probably true. So that's not really what we're talking about here. It's not rededicating your life, but it's realizing that we're under covenant obligation with God. What He has done. And so we, by that wonderful mercy, are obligated to walk in His ways. We're obligated to walk in obedience to Christ. And so every time we're reminded by the Lord of our straying and our disobedience, and we confess and repent, it's a good opportunity for us to reaffirm, Lord, I know I'm in covenant with You. You've done it all, but I'm in the covenant with You. And so I affirm right now, with God's help, the power of the Spirit, I will walk in Your law and go according to Your truth. And that way, then, the effect of this prayer is what we need, what it'll give us, this form of this prayer. Okay. So that'll wind that up. Questions or comments about any of that before we...